Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue on in our study of the book of 2nd. Did I say 1 Corinthians? I meant 2 Corinthians. Our book of 2 Corinthians. Well, it used to be one long book, and then they divided it up, but we have 2 Corinthians here, and Paul writing at a later date, months after he wrote 1 Corinthians. But what we're finding here, Paul is defending himself, and really he's going to be talking about the motivation for ministry. It's one thing to have the right doctrine. It's one thing to really, in our heart, you know, seek after the Lord. But the motivation is all important, and Paul is going to talk about that, the motivation for him doing ministry, because it was under attack. A lot of the false teachers would come in and really put down Paul. And it's always easy to put down a person to draw other people to yourself, to make you look good and them look bad. And then you kind of start this cycle where, you know, they're the bad guy, you're the good guy. And so it's easy to draw people that way. And that's what was happening here in Corinth. And so he begins, "For we know that if the earthly tent..." Now, what he's been talking about is the light afflictions that have come upon him and the other of those that were suffering for their faith. He says, "We don't look at those, but we look at the eternal things." And then before that, he talked about the this body, as the outward man is decaying, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now he's going to talk about the finality, when this body is gone, when this tent, and he refers to the body as a tent. He says, when we die, when we come to the end of our life, he says, "We know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So he's talking about the body as a tent, not really a permanent dwelling place. And yet we pride ourselves on our tents. You know, we take a lot of time to keep this tent in shape and to have this tent look good. You know, and sometimes we neglect to think about our eternal home. The home that's waiting for us in heaven, the eternal body that's not going to get old, it's not going to be tempted, what God's got in store for us in heaven. The Bible, Paul talks about bodily discipline is of little value. Well, it's got some value, but it's little value. But spiritual discipline is good for this life and the life to come. And so we often place a lot of emphasis on this life and this body and getting ahead in life. And sometimes we can be so body conscious. I know in the world, you know, that was a big deal, body conscience. And we've got to be careful that we're not a worshiper of the creature rather than the creator. And just almost idolizing, you know, idolizing how you look and your physique and that kind of thing. And some people really give themselves over to that. It's good to keep in shape. But I think some people will spend their life, you know, in this whole body consciousness and how they look. And man, they're so, wow, they're, you know, man, they're so much in shape, and they spend hours and hours and hours in the gym. And, you know, it's of little value. And, you know, there's greater value in recognizing and cultivating the spiritual life and preparing for that new body that's given by God. That's what he's saying. Notice it's a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This body was made out of the 28 elements of the earth, the dust of the earth, and God created man. So we're just kind of a mud ball here on earth, and we spend all this time trying to, you know, make this mud ball look better. And yet God says, you've got a new home in heaven, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, notice he says that we know this. It's an intuitive kind of knowledge. A couple of weeks ago, we did a message primarily on this verse. But we know this, and it's an oida kind of knowledge. There's two types of knowledge in the Greek. There's the gnosko, which is an experiential kind of knowledge. You know how you do, you know, you can do it because you've experienced that. kind of like stand-up paddling. I like to do that now, but about a year ago or so, it was all new to me. I was a surfer, but I didn't know how to stand up and paddle. So I did a lot of it on my knees, and catching waves was a whole new thing. So through experience, through gnosko knowledge, now I'm getting better at it. Now I'm catching waves and getting skilled at it. But it's a gnosko, it's a learning kind of experiential knowledge. Oida is an intuitive knowledge. You just know that you know that you know. And this is the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about, that we have an eternal home in heaven. And we know these things by two irrefutable facts. First of all, God's word says so. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection proves so. So we know these things with confidence. It's not an experiential kind of thing. It's something that God puts in our heart, the irrefutable truths of God's word and Christ's resurrection. Now, notice he said, if the earthly tent. He doesn't say when this earthly tent. It doesn't say when we die. It says if we die. Isn't that interesting? Paul was ready for the rapture. He was waiting for the rapture. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, speaking about the rapture, that that for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so that idea of us being caught up or raptured, not really dying, but these bodies, there's a generation that'll be alive where these bodies will be changed like Jesus' body. It's called the rapture. And you see that. And Paul was anticipating the rapture, maybe in his day and age. So if we die, don't want to die, but if we die, because the rapture may happen. Well, you go, well, that was 2,000 years ago, Bill. Yes, but we're closer to salvation than when we first believe. We're closer to that day when we first believe. And I believe as Paul, I think we're so close that the rapture is for this generation. So just the idea here of getting it all in perspective, that these tents, and when you think about a tent, Paul was a tent maker. He knew that tents deteriorate. He knew that tents get old, tents rip, tents tear. I mean, we've had a lot of kind of tents, these awnings out here, and they rip, they tear. We've gone through a number of those. And it's the same thing with the body. He's indicating the fact that the body is only a temporary vehicle for the soul and the spirit to express who we are. It's not the permanent vehicle. God has that permanent vehicle in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean we let ourselves go, but just have the proper perspective, as Paul is saying. For indeed, verse 2, in this house or this tent, this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, this temporary life would be swallowed up by that life eternal. You see, the eternal life will be more real than this life. The colors will be more vivid. The taste buds and everything that we taste will be absolutely over the top. Our hearing, the sounds will be sounds we've never heard before. The life will be absolutely an eternal life, a never-ending life. Everything will be more brilliant, more colorful, more alive. There will not be the temptation of sin. There will not be death. There will not be any kind of sickness or lameness. It'll be just so incredible. And Paul, he sensed this. He said, I knew a man some 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but he was caught up into the third heaven, the abode of God. And he heard things that were not permissible to be spoken here on earth. In other words, he heard heavenly things that he couldn't even communicate here on planet earth. And so Paul knew these things. He had this sense, and in a body that is not really able to express who they are, and not the full scope of their spirituality and the full scope of who they are as a person. As you get older, you're not able, your reaction, your reflexes aren't as keen as they used to be. The guys are saying, Bill, are you going to pitch this year in the softball league? And the sign up for softball, the emphasis is on competitive. It's a real competitive league. Now, I don't know if they just want to brag that we've got the oldest pitcher in the league or what, you know, but they're recruiting me again. But I know sometimes when a line drive hit at me, my reactions aren't like they were 20 years ago or so. And I've gotten hit with the ball because my reactions weren't that, you know, in tune. The timing wasn't like it was. And so in the same sense, the older we get, we can't express who we are, and especially spiritually. But you see, Paul is longing, he's groaning for that time that he'll be with the Lord. Oh, it's not disliking this life. He knows he's got a mission, he's got a journey. And when he gets to the end of the journey, he'll be with the Lord. He's got a ministry that God is completing in him and through him. But I don't know about you, but have you ever at night maybe looked out under the starry skies? I've got a perfect deck for that, our front deck. I can do that. And late at night, maybe looking up under the heavens and just seeing the stars. Sometimes they're so brilliant, you see the constellations. Have you ever just looked up there and just thought, Lord, I want to be with you. Lord, I just want to draw close to you. I want to be with you. And so often, you know, in those times where we just meditate and muse on the things of the Lord, we realize that this body can't fully express our spiritual capacity. That longing to worship, sometimes we just can't get all out of us how we want to worship the Lord. Or maybe the expressions of love that we want to give to Him and even give to others. Sometimes we're limited in our physical being. There's just a sense of holding back, and it's hard to be vulnerable. I mean, with little kids, you can just come out of yourself and be yourself. I love it with the little kids. I can act like a real jerk and be real whimsical and you know, with the kids, you know, because they, you know, they're not judging. They're not, you know, they just kind of give that back. But sometimes it's hard to do it with individuals. You see, so expressing that love and expressing everything that is within you, you know, it's hard to do because of our sin nature. We hold back. We don't want people to, you know, to think we're kind of weird or that kind of thing. And so that groaning, that desire for the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying, you know, to put off this tent and put on that being clothed with that dwelling from heaven. I think of the teaching this morning as we were talking about Simeon, who the Holy Spirit had revealed to him. He had been anticipating the coming of the Messiah. He was in the temple at the time of circumcision and so forth. And when they were going through the rites there of purification and everything, well, not purification, but going through the rites of circumcision 8 days after Jesus was born, and Simeon was there. And as Simeon takes up the baby Jesus in his arms, and he just cries out, "Oh Lord, now I can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And that idea of departing is to be let out of prison, a term of this body being a prison for our spirit, can't fully express ourselves. Paul expresses it in a different way. That idea of departing is also mean taking down a tent. So longing for that day, as we should, as we have the heavenly perspective. He says in verse 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gives to us the Spirit as a pledge, or as an earnest, or as a down payment you might have in your Bible." So you see, we're anticipating, we're contemplating, we don't know when it's going to happen for us. If we're going to be raptured, or if maybe it's going to be a natural death, you're going to live out the days of your life, or maybe sometimes in an untimely death. A friend just lost his parents. They were on their way to meet up with him to go on a Christmas vacation, and they both perished in a car accident on the way. Just a hard thing. Pray for Brian Nixon, such a good brother. He was used to be on the Bible Answer Man with Pastor Chuck, or Pastor's Perspective. Wonderful man of God. And we don't know, but we have that hope of heaven. And notice, Paul says, you know, we're prepared. We're prepared for the purposes of God. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. That's the down payment, the earnest, the pledge. And you see, also in the Roman mind, it was an engagement ring. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit has been given to us because we're the bride of Christ. It's God's engagement ring for us. And you see, we know. We know what's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know what's going to happen when we put off this tent. We're going to have that body from heaven. And we know it because, notice, not only do we know it from verse 1, we also know it from verse 14 of the previous chapter, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and will present us with Him. So you see that knowing, and God has prepared us for that very purpose, and He's given us the Spirit. That's how we know. That's why we have that affirmation. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us that kind of boldness in saying these things. It's not just something you're saying it over and over in your mind, you know, to try to convince yourself. But the Holy Spirit, that's God's engagement ring for us. That's how people's lives are so radically changed, because the Holy Spirit, same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is dwelling in them and changing them from glory to glory. We see that as we go on. Therefore, he says, because of all these things, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's Paul's desire. But notice what he says. We're of good courage. He says it twice in verse 6 and verse 8. We're of good courage. Why? Because they're under persecution. They're under trials, they're under tribulation in the first century church, and especially with Paul. Paul is telling them, don't lose heart now. He says it, notice in verse 16, don't lose heart. You know, you who are suffering persecution and suffering as a Christian, your family and your friends are dissing you, disowning you. They don't want to have anything to do with you. Don't lose heart. And even those that are under the pressure of persecution, maybe physically like Paul was, because he talks about that outward man decaying, talks about the tent being torn down. There were those that were martyred in that day, that you might say untimely death, at least for us, but timely for God. He's numbered our days. He knows exactly when we're going to go. You see, we have an incredible future with the Lord is what he's talking about. These glorified bodies, and we're going to be with Christ, with Jesus. And so Paul is laying that out and declaring that we have the incredible hope, the incredible future, absent from this body immediately in the presence of the Lord. You see, that is a tremendous hope that we have. And sometimes we can really get discouraged When we think of the trials and the tribulations, the untimely deaths of people in our church and people we know and things and diseases that go around and people ask, why, Bill? Why did this happen? I don't know. I absolutely don't know. But you see, when we're in an arena of areas that we don't know, it's best to step back on what we do know. We do know there's a future and there's a hope. And for the saint, for the Christian, for the believer in Christ, we do have that body, that glorified body in heaven, and it's permanently being with the Lord. You see, death is simply a door into that eternal next life, that life that Paul was longing for. He says, therefore, number of therefores, and they're always pointing back to what he just said, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Notice heaven is not only a destination to be with the Lord, but it's also a motivation. It's a motivation for our ministry. It's a motivation for our being here on earth. You see, to please the Lord, we desire to please Him. And really, to have that desire, if you have that desire in your heart and in your life, I'm just living my life to please the Lord. I want to please Him. Sometimes when you think, you know, bad thoughts or, you know, kind of errant thoughts run through your mind and you, oh, it just kind of shocks you. It's like, oh, Lord, forgive me for that. It's like because you want to please the Lord. If that's you, that's something that's put there by the Holy Spirit. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. You see, I think that work of the Spirit comes immediately. I like what Alan Redpath says. We go from spirituality to carnality. Quite often, as a person goes on in their life, they lose that sensitivity to the Lord. They kind of live their Christian life by rote. But in the beginning, it's every little thought, every little deed, every little attitude, every little look. It's like they were convicted. They wanted to repent. They wanted to be so right with God. They wanted to please God in everything. You see, and then as they've gone on, they've got a little more calloused. You know, Christianity is a little bit convenient and a little bit familiar. And they become like that first century church, the church of Ephesus, in chapter 2 of Revelation, where they had a lot of good things going for them, but Jesus said, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. In other words, that first bloom of love and pleasing the Lord, it's somehow the church there in Ephesus, they had left that. You see, one you care about, when you really care about, you're going to seek to please that person. You're going to be on your best behavior. And that was the church of Ephesus when they first started. But you see, they got a few years under their belt. They got about a generation under their belt, and then they left their first love. You see, I've been saved for about a generation. I got to watch myself. And those that were saved during that time, we've got to watch ourselves. Even if you're saved 5, 10 years or so, you got to watch yourself. Because that first bloom of love may leave. I remember me and Danita when I was courting her. We were very young, and I can remember, you know, picking her up from school. And, you know, I can remember just prepping myself, just making sure, you know, every hair was in place, all the blemishes were dealt with, you know, and driving in my car and just anticipating, make sure I had the deodorant on. And everything was just perfect. You know, I wanted to please her. Oh, how I wanted to please her. And I could remember, you know, as we would go out maybe on a date, I would get my car, my station wagon. I had a Plymouth, I think it was a 53 Plymouth station wagon. And you know, I'd wash it and wax it, get it all, you know, nice. And I'd even wax the seats, but they were Naugahyde seats, you know. And I'd even put flowers. I got these little vases, and I put flowers in the back, you know, and hung it. I was a little bit weird then, but, you know, it was cool. And the thing is, I didn't really understand this, but as you turn the corner, you turned the right way. She slid over because it was a wax seat, you know. Of course, she was sitting next to me anyway. I turned the opposite way, she'd slide toward the door. She'd have to scoot back over. But you know, the interesting thing, in that first bloom of love, when you're really in love and you want to impress somebody, you go out of your way to do that. You go out of your way and spend that time, you know, preparing for that meeting and just really just loving that time together and making every moment count. But then over time, that relationship, you know, you're secure in that relationship and things are going good, and then it's easy to take that person for granted. You see, you don't do what you did in the beginning. And you see, that's what was happening with the church of Ephesus. They had left their first love. You see, it can happen in a relationship as well. We need to cultivate that relationship. That's why God tells the church in Ephesus to remember from where you have fallen, where you left off, repent, and go back and do again those deeds you did in the beginning. So you see, we need to cultivate that relationship afresh. You know, and again, that ambition, our desire to please the Lord. If you've fallen away from that desire to please Him, then cultivate that again. Do what you did in the beginning to get that relationship fervent and on track again. He goes on, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Again, for or therefore, one thing is building upon another. "We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So here, we want to please the Lord because we're going to appear before the Lord. That's a good motivation. You see, the motivation is we're going to be with Him. We want to please Him because we're going to appear before Him. Now, the judgment seat here is literally the bema seat. And it's the receipt, the seat of rewards, the bema seat of rewards. You can also find it in Romans 14:10 and 1 Corinthians 3:13. Speaks about this judgment seat or the bema seat for believers, where you're receiving rewards of what you've done in the body. It's not the great white throne judgment. It's not that judgment seat where all the lost will appear before God in Revelation 20, and He'll open the books and judge them and then cast them into the lake of fire. It has nothing to do with that. But it has everything to do with our motivation, why we did what we did for God. Very important motivation. Remember when Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Be careful, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven." In other words, motivation is all important. And then he goes on and he talks about those in their giving. In their giving, they're sounding a trumpet, they're making a big deal out of it so that they might be honored by men. Oh, wow, look at what they've given. Sometimes you find in some of these churches, it used to be, I don't know if they still do it anymore, but they really pump the people and say, "Who will give $1,000? Who will give $1,000? Stand up." And, you know, you get five people to stand up and then the applause. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said, don't do. Those applause are all you're going to get in the kingdom of God. You've gotten your reward in full. That's what Jesus says. He also says those that pray. Don't pray on the street corner and broaden your phylactery. So phylacteries were prayer boxes back then that the Pharisees would use. And he says, don't do that. Don't pray to be seen of men, because you have your reward in full if you're praying to people instead of praying to God to be seen of men. And when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face and muster your clothes and your hair up and whiten your face. That's what they would often do. And to be seen of men before you have your reward. And so he really deals with the motivation for doing what we're doing. So if our motivation is to be seen of others, we have our reward. So it's very important. Don't let that keep you from ministry. Because some people sit on the sidelines and they say, "Oh, Bill, I don't know if my motivation is pure enough." And then next year they'll say, "I still don't know if my motivation is pure enough." And then 5 years later, "I don't know if my motivation," and they live their life sitting on the sidelines because they're questioning their motivation. "I don't know if my motivation is right on or not. I want it to be." But you see, if God has called you to ministry, do the ministry. Leave the motivation to God. He can correct you. He can humble you. He does it with all of us. I mean, there's a constant humility that God does. And if your motives are wrong, he's going to humble you in that. You see, but we're not planning to try to wow people, get the praise of people. We want to do our ministry before God. And just leave the motivation to him. And he goes on again, therefore, falling back on what he just said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Now, when he talks about the fear of the Lord, he's not talking about a slavish fear. Watch out, if you don't do what God says, he's got a big 2x4 in heaven. He's going to smash you over the head. He's not talking about that. Not that at all. But the fear of God, it's not slavish, but it's awesome. It's so awesome. I fear not reverencing God and giving all God his due because, hey, he's preparing a new body for me. He's preparing heavenly rewards for me. And I don't want to miss out. It's a once-in-a-lifetime deal. This life is all there is. You see, if we miss it in this life, we miss it eternally. That's what he's saying. And so there's the fear. I fear that I not fulfill God's will in my life because he's got such good things for me. You see, when people threaten, "You're going to go to hell, Bill," that wouldn't do anything to me. That's just me. Maybe it does something to somebody else, but that was just me. But I see now, I don't want to miss out on all the good things that God has for me. And so what Paul is saying, that we're made manifest to God and then also manifest to your conscience, it's first God. First we want to please God. That's our motivation. We live our life. And we live our life for God himself. We live our life before God and we live our life for God to please him. And what is the result? The result is we're manifest to you. You pick up on that. You see that in our life. And we're not going to try to be phonies. We're not going to try to be men pleasers and try to do something that is going to attract you. Oh, I hope I can bring him by. And I've done that. Sometimes I hate myself for that. Sometimes I kind of go out of my way to be, you know, something I'm not, friendly. I'm not necessarily that super friendly, to be honest with you. But I kind of go out of my way because I might see a person, they seem like they might be a little bit outside, you know, the fellowship, and I'll try to go and reach out to them and you know, and just kind of, you know, be what I'm not, you know. And I'm thinking, man, what I am is what I am before the Lord. And if that is not manifest to the person, why try to be what I'm not, you know, to try to ingratiate them to myself or the church or to God? And I'm kind of being a phony to myself. And I don't want to be that way. You see, I we don't want to be men pleasers. You see, what we want to be is what you see is what you get, and it's before God. You know, and when we talk about ourselves, we're not going to always be the hero of our stories. We'll tell you that we were going down the highway and the cop had the radar gun, as I shared this morning, and pulled us over and, you know, tell you that we're just like you. I'm sure you don't always go the speed limit, do you? Can't tell you how many guys came out and said, "Well, yeah, you know, when I was driving, you know, and this happened to me." But you see, we're not trying to please people. We're not trying to be phonies before individuals, but we're manifest to your conscience because we're manifest in the sight of God. And he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an occasion for those who take pride in appearances and not in heart. And so what Paul is now indicating, he's talking about these false teachers that were criticizing him. And they were drawing believers after themselves and away from Paul and Paul's ministry. They were saying, Paul, he's not really an apostle. He's really a phony. He's not all that he says he is. Oh, he says he loves you, but he would show up when he said he's going to come as soon as he can, but the Lord has delayed his coming, or the Lord has led in a different direction. And, hey, all that's phony. What Paul is saying, he's just, you know, he's not true to his word. Not really an apostle. He hasn't brought letters of commendation as we have brought to you, because they did. Somehow they coerced maybe those that were of reputation in the church to write a little something, and they would carry that around and say, see, we've got letters. They commend us and they recommend us. Or maybe they were forged. We don't know. And they say, Paul doesn't have any of these. And Paul was saying, I don't need them, because you're my letter written, you know, on the tablets of your heart. And so Paul, he's not bragging, and he hated it. You know, when he had to defend his ministry. He's not bragging, but he's putting into their minds something to be proud of for Paul. And he doesn't like to do this, but he says, you know, I'm doing this. I'm giving you an occasion to be proud of us and the ministry that God has given, so that you might go to those that are putting us down and answer them. I think one of the hardest things to do as a minister is to defend their integrity and defend the ministry. You know, just something that is just so hard to do. You don't want to brag on what you've done and how you've suffered and all this that you've done. It feels like you're defending yourself. It's not something Paul wanted to do, but he said it's necessary, because I don't want to lose you guys. I don't want to lose you to false brethren. And so I want you to be able to answer those who are boasters. They're boasting in themselves. And they're pride of appearances, but not in their heart. Their spirituality is skin deep, and that's all it is. And I just want you to be able to take pride in me as an apostle and me as a leader in the ministry that God has given. And so he's laying that out. And he goes on, verse 13, for we are beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are sound in mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore for all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so Paul is saying, you know what, I feel nuts, you know, for the Lord, or I feel like kind of out of my mind for the Lord if we're beside ourselves. That's the term that is used. Remember when the family wanted to take Jesus, they said he's beside himself. He's gone over the top, delusions of grandeur. That's what they're saying about Paul. He's crazy. But isn't that what they said about Jesus? He's got a demon. He's crazy. Said that about Paul. They said that about D.L. Moody. They used to call him Crazy Moody. But he was having such an impact. You know what? Moody still lives on in his writings and in his who he is. But those critics, they don't live on. Crazy ones were really them, because they didn't believe. You see, doing for God, that'll bring contempt. You know, it kind of like seems like you're out of your mind, you're crazed when you're talking about God and you're talking about the rapture, you're talking about a changed life, you're talking about sins forgiven, the blood of Christ, the resurrection. It seems like you're just crazy, but that's okay. You're crazy for God, and it brings contempt from the world. That's what Paul's saying. But then Paul says, yeah, maybe out of our mind in the world, yeah, that's fine, that's one thing. But you see, for you, we're of sound mind. In other words, when we speak to you, we reason with you. to try to keep you on track. You know, the others might say we're crazy for God, but for you, we're trying to lead you and keep you on track with the Lord. And again, notice that he says that the motivation, verse 14, love is the motivator and also the controller, Paul says, of all we do. Boy, that should be so true in the ministry. So true with the pastors. We constantly encourage at our staff meetings with our guys. You know, even with you, you know, the love of Christ controlling you. It's our motivator and our controller. And notice what he concludes here, verse 15, that he died, concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. What does that mean? Well, it means we die for self-motivation. We die to ourselves. Used to be when we were in the world, we'd live for ourselves. That's all we ever did. And when we sin, we would justify it and try not to get caught for it and all that stuff. But now we're dead to those things and we're alive to Christ because he died for all. And they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So he's just kind of giving a commentary on the fact that we all died. And then he says in verse 16, therefore, because of that, again, building upon itself, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. You see, Paul used to be a persecutor of the church. Paul used to be with the rest that would oppose Christ. Oh, he's broken the Sabbath. He needs to be put to death. He's letting sinners off scot-free. This woman we caught in adultery. Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But that's how Paul used to know Jesus, after the flesh. But now he knows him after the Spirit. And you see, that's the same attitude we're to have with one another. We know no person any longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, one of the things I found when we come to Christ, we know one another in a spiritual context. That's a dominant part of our view of one another. And I remember when I first became a Christian, and a brother that was very instrumental. You know, he had come, he'd been the guy that really, he gave me a Chuck Smith tape. He was a surfer. He came over from Southern California to the North Shore, and he gave me he said, you ought to listen to this tape. He'd come to our Bible studies. I didn't know anything about Costa Mesa Chuck Smith. We just had a Bible study, and we were, you know, just getting together. I was kind of involved with other guys that were older and pastors and stuff, and I'd bring them in to teach and stuff, and some things that they would teach would be a little bit over the top and a little bit strange. But as this guy came through, he gave me this Chuck Smith tape, and I played it, and I thought, wow, this is exactly what the Lord is doing here, what Chuck was talking about on that tape. And at that point, just really sealed my heart with Chuck as really being my pastor and my mentor. And so I'd get all Chuck's tapes and stuff. And this fella, very instrumentally, we started playing Chuck Smith tapes in the home. And I kind of looked to this guy because he would, he would be ministering to people and stuff. And just really, I thought, wow, this guy's really spiritual. And then I remember one day, not too long after I was a Christian, maybe a number of months, 6-8 months or so, he brought over all his Chuck Smith tapes. I'd been getting Chuck's tapes from the mainland, and he gave them to me, and he said, I've had it with Christianity. I'm going into the world. I'm going to sin. Here, you can have my tapes. And it kind of shocked me, because I really kind of looked up to this guy. And, I only knew him, in a spiritual guy. He said, I've served the Lord, and I don't think I've gotten what I was due, and so I'm going into the world. I'm going to become rich, and I'm going to party, and I'm going to do all this stuff. And I'm thinking that, and I'm going, well, at least he gave me his Chuck Smith tapes. You know, that went through my carnal mind. You know, at least I got Chuck's tapes. You know, that's one of the benefits. And so as he did go into the world, he started some of the clubs down in Waikiki, and he just really became worldly and carnal, just radical. And then after a time, he started going through a real heavy time, And I can remember him showing up at church, and he would sit, you know, and he'd just listen to the sermon. I was a pastor now, and I was teaching the word, and he'd backslid for probably 10 years or so. And at this time, we were now in town and started the ministry in town off the North Shore. And he'd come in, and I'd see him. You know, he'd sit there, and then afterwards, he'd come and he'd talk to me. And I could just see this world. He'd lost that glow. He'd lost that countenance of Christ. And I can just see the heaviness in his eyes and the sin. And I said, Joe, I do not know you after the flesh. I know you after the Spirit. Get back with the Lord. And he said, I can't now. I'd feel like a hypocrite. I'd feel like the only reason I'm coming to the Lord is because things are going so bad. And then, you know, he would go back to the mainland. He'd have all these big things going on. And he'd come back maybe a year or two later. He'd be in service. And he'd say the same thing over and over. But, you know, the funny thing is, I don't know this man after the flesh anymore. And I don't know if he ever came around to the Lord. I was never able to pray for him and bring him back to the Lord and get his life back on track. But you see, one of the things that we see through Christ's eyes. We see one another after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And sometimes when a person backslides, oh, we know the temptation to sin. I mean, we all experience it. You know, by God's grace, we haven't gone, you know, deep into sin like we were before, and it's only God's grace that has kept us out of it. But one of our brothers and sisters goes that route, and then they come back. You see, we're those that want to encourage. I know you after the Spirit, and I know what God can do in your life. And you see, that's our theme, and that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, therefore, again, building on that, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, or a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What a life. Don't jeopardize that. Don't subvert that, because that's what God is doing. He's converting us into the image of Christ. Those old things are passed away. There's still those temptation to those things, but we crucify the flesh daily, and all things have become new. What a beautiful scripture that is. That's the reality of it. You see, we're saved from the penalty of sin when we're first saved. And now when we're saved from the power of sin. That power of the flesh shall not have dominion over us. We've been put on the cross. The old flesh has been put on the cross with Christ. That old flesh is out of business. And ultimately and eventually, we'll be saved from the presence of sin in heaven with the Lord. So the penalty has been done away with our salvation when we're first saved. The power of sin, he's dealt with that. We don't need to give ourselves over to that any longer, and ultimately, eventually, the presence of sin. He goes on, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, notice that is our ministry. That is what Christ has done. He has reconciled. The term there is completely changed. That's the idea. Completely changed our relationship to God. That's what it's dealing with. Christ has done that. He's reconciled us to God. Now, from God's point of view, it's already done. It was done on the cross with Jesus Christ. It's a completed action. You see, he's already reconciled us. He's completely changed our relationship to him. Now, those that have come to Christ, that relationship is changed from enmity or an opposition to now friendship and fellowship, because our sins are forgiven. But you see, to that unsaved person, God is waiting for them to make the move. It's on their part now. They need to come. They need to be reconciled. The next verse will see that. But you see, God's not going to force the issue. He's not going to force a person. My wife has a sister. She's had kind of a tough life, pretty tough life. Kind of disillusioned in a lot of different areas, and it's kind of made her hard in a lot of areas. And Anita, she reaches out. She's, such an easy person to get along with. She's reached out a lot to her sister. But it's interesting, our sister never, it's just kind of, it's almost like you live in a place of maybe bitterness and regret and anger over life has dealt you this kind of hand and hard to handle. And so I kind of pity her and I love her, but it's like the more we reach out, the more she just kind of recluses and backs away. It's a sad situation because we know that forgiveness, we know that life that she could have with us, with her sister and with the Lord. But she's just really doesn't want to give in to that. And you see, there are a lot of people out there. They don't want to give in to God. He's reconciled to them. If they will give in to Him, they can be reconciled to Him. You see, on His part, He's done it all. But now, the person needs to take what God has given, that forgiveness, and come. Well, he does say in verse 20 and 21, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him," or in Christ Jesus. There is what reconciliation brings. And so we are those ambassadors that go out to try to bring people to Christ. Interesting, in the Roman times, in the Roman Empire, they had two types of provinces. There was the senatorial province and the imperial province. The senatorial province, they were very peaceful. They had surrendered their lives and they'd submitted their lives to the Roman government. And so it was a peaceful, different provinces. And then there were the imperial provinces. And these were those that contained the dangerous rebels in the Roman Empire at that time. And it didn't take much for them to rebel and create problems in the Roman Empire. And so Rome would send out ambassadors to those imperial provinces. And those ambassadors would go out and seek to make sure that the rebellion didn't break out in those provinces and that peace was kept in those provinces. And you see, we're like those ambassadors, and that's why he uses this term. We're ambassadors that are going out into a hostile, a rebellious world, and we're declaring the peace of Christ. Be reconciled. Sometimes when those ambassadors would go out, they would be mistreated. Sometimes they would lose their lives. And you see, we're going out into a hostile world. And yet we find that the righteous, when we are reconciled to God, He's done it all. Notice that the righteousness of God, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You can't get any more righteous than that. I don't understand it. There's no degrees of righteousness. Oh, you're just getting better and better as time goes on. You're either righteous or you're not righteous. It's an absolute thing. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. And you're not going to get to be more saintly than you already are. You're a saint or you're ain't. Now, you may be a carnal Christian. You may be a very spiritual Christian. But the point is, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because when Jesus took the penalty of your sin on the cross, He imparted His righteousness to you. And now we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for that good word to us, that we are reconciled to God, where once we were separated, never in our wildest dreams would we think that we could have a kind of righteousness in reality. Oh, we could fake it. All the false religions would tell us we need to just get better and better, and we need to elevate ourselves to higher planes of spiritual consciousness, and just all this mumbo jumbo, Lord, that somehow in one sense we would have an encounter with God. They were trying to say we would be reconciled with God. And yet it never happened. And it never would happen. And yet now, in Christ Jesus, we are reconciled. We do now have a new nature, the nature of Jesus Christ. As the old things are passing away and new things are coming into our life, we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that there's no degree of righteousness. We have either got the righteousness of Christ or we don't. We're going to heaven or we're not. We thank you for that. And God, our problem is we simply need to continue to cultivate that first love experience with you, Lord, that we might benefit by your love and all that you are. Lord, so we thank you, Lord, for this time. And we do pray, Lord, that as we go into a time of afterglow, Lord, we go into a time of waiting upon the Lord and experiencing the presence of God, Lord, that you would bring us into that fullness, into a greater fullness with you. Lord, so we thank you for tonight. Lord, we commit our hearts and our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.